The book of Ruth in chapter 2, please. The book of Ruth, chapter 2, and we're reading the first 14 verses of this chapter. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant who was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come thou hither and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And amen. God always blesses the reading of his word. I love books, and I have to make sure that I don't go into too many bookshops, because if I go into a bookshop, I find books that I must have and I really need, and then I bring them home and never read them. And I have hundreds of books, and I love nothing better than to have a book. And we, of course, use libraries, and we have computers now with the internet, and we can gain access to a limitless supply of books. And in our summer holidays, Leslie and I would usually average about a book a day as we read, maybe beside the pool or on the beach or wherever we happen to be. Today in our society, the importance of the Bible is diminished. It is seen as just another book on the shelf, another one out of the hundreds and thousands that you find in any library. To many, it is irrelevant and unimportant. To many, it is old-fashioned. To many, it does not relate to today's world. And even among believers or professing believers, we give lip service to it. We would give the impression that we study it. Indeed, we would fight for its truths. And yet, in reality, it's not given a major portion of our time and energy. Today, we live in a society where you can buy Bibles of all kinds, hardback, softback, paper, leather, cloth. You can get them in pink and red, in ox blood and in blue, and in turtle shell and plastic. You can have it on your computer or your iPad or your telephone. And yet with that, availability. Yet I believe that we are living in conditions that the prophet Amos spoke about in chapter 8 and verse 11 when he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." And it is embarrassing whenever there is a quiz show, maybe on the television, and a biblical question comes up. And the lack of Bible knowledge is frightening. Beloved, I just remind you at the start of our study tonight that this book that we have before us is infallible. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is the Word of the living God. And we open its pages tonight with a sense of awe and a sense of anticipation. It has a way of speaking right into our hearts and into our lives. Last week, we looked at three things. We looked at the man, we looked at the plan, and we looked at the time. And that was our outline for last week. We looked at Boaz, and then we looked at the plan to move from chapter 1, salvation, to chapter 2, just taking the leftovers, and then into chapter 3, where we get to know our kinsman redeemer, and chapter 4, whenever we know him in a very intimate and special way. And that is the plan, to get us not just to chapter 1. Many stop in chapter 1. Many believers stop in chapter 2, living on leftovers. God wants us to move on and live in the promises, chapter 3, and then to know him intimately, chapter 4, where he is our all in all. For our outline tonight, I have 6 words that I want to leave with you as I read and read and reread these verses. And I just want to go through these 6 words. We mightn't get them finished tonight, but we'll make an attempt. The first word that struck me as I read these verses was the word determination. I find in Ruth there was a determination. Look at verse 2 that we read together. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, which is her mother-in-law, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." Look at verse 7 that we read tonight. She said, "I pray thee, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came. And so she was pleading with those in charge of the harvest. Look at verse 13. And she said, "Let me find favor in your sight." And there was a determination. And I thought as I studied the word for tonight, oh, that we had such a determination. Oh, that we had that attitude. Please let me go into the fields. Please let me glean. The laborers are few. Pastor, don't hold me back. Pastor, don't delay me. I want to go and gather. I want to go and glean. It is white and ready to harvest. You find the word field 7 times in this chapter. She can't wait to get into the field. She can't wait to gather. There was that determination. In churches today, very few now are going into full-time service or going into missionary work. There is a dearth in, among many missionary societies of people who want to serve the Lord overseas. They're looking for personnel. They're looking for young people. They're looking for people even for short-term mission placements. But no one seems to want to work in the fields of harvest. Do you ever wonder what kind of example we're leaving for the next generation of Christians coming up? They see us as we shrug our shoulders. They see us as we avoid commitment at all costs. They see us as we know what needs done but expect others to do it. And that is picked up by the next generation. We are saved not to sit, but we are saved to serve. We are to be men and women with a spiritual determination. We have seen the Lord Jesus as our Savior and substitute, and our passion must be that we should have him engraved upon every area of our lives, and that passion will instill a determination. There's a man that I know in Belfast. He's not well. His name is Harry Boyle. Harry would be in his mid-80s. He was a chronic alcoholic. He was a down and out. He was saved under the ministry of Sam Workman in Abbots Cross Congregational. Harry has cancer. Harry has many complicated health issues. But for 50 years, every Saturday, he gets the bus from his home out to Carrick. And there in Carrickfergus, he hands out gospel tracts. Has done since he got saved. His family mock him for it. The people ignore it. The young people in the town despise him. The church neglect him. But Harry has a passion to reach the lost. And even though he's not able, and I don't know even if he'll be able to do it much longer, but he has that passion. Because of what he's been saved from, because of the change that has been wrought in his life, Harry Boyle has spent his life trying to reach others. In our last series on Sunday mornings, we were looking at Hebrews 11, that great chapter of the heroes of faith. I think we called it the Christian Walk Made Easy, I think it was. But what marked the people of God in that chapter was a faith that was determined. And no matter what obstacles came, no matter what difficulties came, they were absolutely determined to live for God. And God honored them because of that commitment. Sadly, often people lose their vision and they lose their passion and lose their determination, and Satan rubs his hand because that's another believer made ineffective and neutralized. You know, a farm can only go so long without a harvest. You speak to farmers and they're depending on harvest time. And if they have a year without a harvest, it is difficult and it's hard, but they need the harvest. Of course, it could become what is known as a hobby farm. That is, it's a sort of sideline to their main primary income, and it doesn't really need a harvest to exist. It's just a pastime. It's just to keep your hand in and let the people come and see the animals. And it doesn't really need a harvest to exist. And you know, I thought many churches have become what we could call hobby churches. It's a social sideline. It's an enjoyable pastime. And churches now don't seem to need a harvest to exist. There's something wrong with that. And as I stand in this pulpit, I am preaching because I want to harvest. I am preaching because I want to see souls getting saved. I am doing what I'm doing because I want to see people leave this place with a passion and a determination to live for God. So that's the first word, determination. The second word that I thought of is compassion. Look at verse 2 that we read together. And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. God is starting a work of grace, a work of divine favor in this immigrant girl from Moab. Grace just is the undeserved blessing of God freely bestowed on man. And there's many aspects to the grace of God. It comes basically under two headings. There is what is called the common grace. That is, it is common to all mankind, whether black or white, whether Christian or pagan, whether Hindu or Muslim. There is a common grace. God gives the whole creation the benefits of sunshine and rain, harvest, provision, without discrimination, the blessing of God is bestowed. Now, I know that today creation is groaning and struggling because of sin, and mankind's greed has twisted the distribution of God's provision, and some go hungry and some have lavish provision, and we will answer for that, I believe. But there is that common grace, the gift of life, that gift of breath for every day is given by the hand of God. It's a common grace. And then the second group is called sanctifying or special grace. That is, it's the favor and grace by which God redeems and sanctifies and glorifies his people. And this is a massive subject. The working of God's grace in the life of a believer. It is a mysterious subject, because it is concerning the moving and the plan and the purposes of God. And sometimes we cannot see or understand God's plan because his ways are not our ways. And we expect God to work in a way that is understandable by us. I remember, you remember Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace toward me was not in vain. And Paul acknowledged that he was what he was because of the goodness and the sanctifying grace of God. I've made a list out, you'll get in your handout, of some of the areas that this special grace covers. There is, of course, saving grace. And you have that word of testimony maybe tonight of how you came to faith and how you came to know him as your Savior, and that saving grace worked in your life. And Paul writing, and we'll deal with it one of these Sunday mornings, Ephesians 2 and 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. And then there is that suffering grace. Do you remember whenever Paul spoke about this thorn in the flesh that he had, and he prayed thrice that it be removed from him, and the Lord spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you. Sufficient grace. Suffering grace. To cope with the thorns in the flesh, to deal with the obstacles and the problems that come our way, and they come to all of us. There is that suffering grace. And then there is strengthening grace. I think of 2 Timothy 2. My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And there is in Christ that strength for each new day. I don't know about you, there's sometimes we get up and we're tireder in the morning than when we went to bed. When we went to bed, we didn't feel tired at all, and we felt we wouldn't sleep at all. And then you waken up in the morning after a good night's sleep and you can hardly get going. Huh? But there is strengthening grace that gives us that lift, gives us that boost when we need it. And that strength, that nourishment, that impetus for each new day. There is speaking grace. I think a lot of believers have missed this. Speaking grace. That is Colossians 4 and 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Do you always speak with grace? Or is your tongue a weapon that you use? And you can make people feel 2 inches just by a word. You cut them down. And you create take great delight just taking the feet from under them. No, not for the believer, surely. There is speaking grace. And as I go about, as I am in my home, there should be a tone. There should be a grace. There should be an attitude. There should be a Christ-likeness about how I speak. and the attitude with which I speak. And then there is singing grace. Colossians 3:16. Teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing with grace. Doesn't say having all the right notes. It doesn't say not being a wee bit flat. No, it's not the notes that are so important. It's the attitude with which you sing. And there is that singing grace to sing those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There is then sanctifying grace. Acts 20:52. The word of his grace. The Bible is the word of his grace. This book is God's book of grace. It's his book of unmerited favor. It's a wonderful book. So many read this book, you know, and they love to find a problem, a nail. And they whenever they find a problem or find a nail, they sit on it. And then they ring me and say, I've got a problem. I'm sitting on a nail. What is this verse about? What, I don't like this. And what's this about? And it gives them all kinds of problems. They delight to find a frightening verse to dwell on. And then they ring me to tell me what they're going through because of this verse. Whenever I read the Bible, yes, I find difficult verses, but I never stop at them. No. I find a promise to sit on. It's a lot more comfortable. A lot more easy. To find things that feed my soul. Why? Because this book is the book of God's grace. God wants to use this book to encourage us. He wants to use this book to build us up. He doesn't use these verses to hurt us. No, this is the book of his grace. And so I keep on reading until I find a promise or a blessing or something that thrills me. And it's a lot more comfortable. I go to sleep dwelling on a promise rather than a problem. It's the word of his grace. It's there to bless us. And I get far more blessing sitting on a promise than sitting on a nail. James 4 and 6 tells us, he giveth more grace. Isn't that good? He gives us more grace. Why? Because we need more grace. Or maybe it's just me. Ever had a difficult day? He giveth more grace. Ever feel that all is going wrong? And no matter what you do, it's going to be the wrong thing. He giveth more grace. Do you ever feel unfairly treated? He giveth more grace. Do you ever feel as if you've been stabbed in the back? He giveth more grace. This is the word of his grace. This is the word of his blessing. And we could go from Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Or we could go to Philippians 1 and 7 that says, ye are partakers of my grace. What a wonderful subject. The wonderful grace of God. And here Ruth is looking for grace. She says, let me glean after him in whose sight I shall find grace. The blessing of God. God's common grace, God's special grace. And you see the way in that slide they overlap. Why? Because you and I enjoy his common grace and also his special grace. We have grace in abundance. And yet, no matter whether it's common grace or special grace, it's always undeserving. That's the nature of God's grace. He gives us what we never deserved. Determination. And then secondly, compassion, the grace of God, that common and special grace. The third word that I want you to see tonight is affection. And you have that from verse 3 because she meets the love of her life that she never thought she would meet. And that was Boaz. We have mentioned before in other studies that farming in ancient Palestine was very different than what you have today. Today you have small fields surrounded by a hedge or a fence or a wall, and everyone knows exactly where their boundary is. But of course, that's not the way it was in Palestine in the time of Boaz. They were just vast, expansive fields, and those who owned the land knew the area that they had designated, but just one expanse, and every farmer owned a section. Some people would say that this was because of the law, that they weren't allowed to glean and cut into the edges of the field. So you imagine if rather than one big field, there was a dozen small fields, and they weren't allowed to cut round any of those areas round the sides, then an awful lot more would be taken up because of that. Whereas if they kept the fields big, well, then there was just one little bit round the whole size of the field, and some say that was the reason the Jewish farmers had an eye for business. But Ruth had no idea, as a stranger, who owned what section. And amazingly, looking to God and looking for the grace of God, she started to gather in a section of the field that belonged to the near relative of Naomi. It was no accident. This was not karma. This was not good luck. No, this was the sovereign, providential, guiding hand of God. God was bringing the scenes of Ruth's life together. And he does that. God moves and guides and directs in mysterious ways. Theologians describe providence as the means by which God directs all things, both animate and inanimate, seen and unseen, good and evil, towards a worthy purpose that ensures God's will always prevails. In other words, God is in control of everything. Now, that does not mean to say if you sin, it's God's fault. No. He's never the author of confusion. But it does mean this. God can weave not only the good things that we do, but he can weave the bad things that we do. He can weave the positives and the negatives, the positives and the sins, and he can weave them together so that ultimately his will is done. It's his sovereignty. I've used this illustration before. Let me do it again. Jeffrey's now more than an adult with his own family, but once he was young. And whenever he was about 8 or 9, we decided to teach him how to play chess. So we got the board out, explained the different pieces and the different moves that they make. And I remember when we played our first game, I was going to win. Because he was only learning, you see. But I didn't say to Jeffrey, now I want you to move the pawn next, or I want you to move the bishop next, or I want you to move your castle next. No, I let him move whatever he wanted. But because I'd played the game for years, whatever move he made, I was going to use it so that I would win. So no matter what he would do, because he was only learning, and because I'd played it for years, no matter what he did, I weaved it into my tapestry. I weaved it into my purpose. God is the master. And no matter whether we move our pawn or move our bishop or move our castle, God, being God, can weave it into the tapestry so that every time his will is perfectly done. The sovereignty of God. And here in the book of Ruth, He doesn't say, Ruth, I want you to go 3 steps to the right, 10 steps forward, 20 steps to the left, and that's where I want you to go. No, he just let her go where she wanted, and he had it all worked out. It was part of his providential, sovereign control. There are no accidents. There is no calamity, there is no chance meeting, there is no mishap, but that it's not touched by his unseen hand. The psalmist could say in Psalm 103:19, his kingdom ruleth over all. We will deal eventually in Ephesians 1:11, where we read that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The hand of God is in the glove of human events. He is the unseen rudder to every vessel. He's in control. Isn't that good? You see, I make mistakes all the time, more than I care to imagine or care to admit. Yet I know, even though I fail him, and even though I make mistakes, the sovereign hand of God is over it all. Okay. And we just bow in amazement and admiration that God uses us in working out his perfect will and plan. And cousins, writing away back in 1857, wrote that hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. There's about 19 verses in it, I think. But one of the verses says this: I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I will bless the hand that guided, and I will bless the heart that planned. Remember Abraham's servant? Abraham's servant was looking for a bride for Isaac, Genesis 24. Finds Rebecca at the well. Do you remember what he said to her? I, being in the way, the Lord led me. Isn't that lovely? He knew that God had brought him to the well at the right moment, at the right time, to meet the right people. He says, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. And so Ruth exercises faith. She says, I'm going to find someone who will bestow grace on me. And Ruth is holding on to the promises of Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 24. She no doubt has read it. She believes it. And now she's going out to glean in the strength of it and believing that God will direct her and God will make it come to pass. And he does exactly that. Says someone in her meeting, Pastor, I'd love to have faith like that. I'd love to just read the Bible and believe it and live in the strength of it. Well, you can. It's not secret. It's not mystical. Paul, writing to the church at Roman chapter 10, says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As the word of God gets into your heart, as you believe it, as you trust it, you hear God speaking to you, faith is generated. I've told the story. Imagine my phone goes tomorrow morning. And somebody says, is that Pastor Kendi? And I says, yes. And they say, you don't know me, but I want to send you and your wife for a holiday to the Bahamas. Huh? And this isn't a word of prophecy. Now, I'm not expecting this tomorrow morning. Huh? And I put the phone down and I come into the kitchen and say, Leslie, I had a crank phone call. What did they say? Somebody said that they're going to send you and I to the Bahamas. And Leslie says, that's funny, because there's a minister down the road and somebody rang him, and him and the wife are just back from the Bahamas. And I ring up the minister and he says, yes, somebody rang up and said, you don't know me, but I'm going to send you and your wife to the Bahamas. Now, you see what's happening? I didn't believe it. But the more I'm hearing about this strange man who rings up pastors, the more I find that he's done it for other people. The more I find that people have been there and they've come back and it's been great. The more I believe if he's done it for others, he can do it for me. My faith is growing. And whenever I take my Bible and I prove him in the wee things, my faith grows that I can trust him for the bigger things. And when I trust him for the bigger things, I learn that I can trust him for the even bigger things. And day by day and moment by moment, as I read and absorb the word, my faith is growing and growing and growing. And that's what happens. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the more you get to know about this God of heaven who is able to do all these things, the more you believe that he can do it for me. It's okay. Sorry. You can do it for me. Right? Grows and grows and grows. The faith. Says someone, Pastor, you're an optimist. No, I'm not an optimist. An optimist never sees problems. I promise you, I see plenty of problems. Some that seem insurmountable. I'm not an optimist. Nor am I a pessimist. A pessimist never sees blessings. They're always negative. There's Christians like that. Everything's negative. I don't like this. I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like the way they do it. Everything's negative. And they never see the blessings. And they never see the good things. No, I'm not an optimist and I'm not a pessimist. What I want to be is a realist. I want to look at the blessings in Christ and say they've all come from his hand, and I want to look at the problems through Christ because I know he'll carry me through and he'll bring me out the other end. And even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, he will not leave me. Huh? It's a realist. Whether it be the good times or whether it be the bad times, I look at them all through the prism that is Jesus Christ. In verse 4, we move from faith and conviction to affection. Notice that the field must have been outside the town of Bethlehem, because we find that the owner in verse 4, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. So he's come a distance out of Bethlehem, so it must have been on the borders of the town. And he comes out to check on progress, and he says to his employees in verse 4, the Lord be with you. Isn't that a lovely way for an employer to greet his employees? The Lord be with you. And they respond and say, the Lord bless thee. Man, that would solve a lot of office fighting, wouldn't it? That would solve a lot of workplace stress and workplace pressure if the boss arrived on the floor and said, the Lord be with you. We would maybe say today, I'm praying for you. I'm thinking about you. I'm concerned about you. Huh? Be a good boss to have, wouldn't it? And then the workers, because of the way the boss treats them, they respond and say, the Lord bless you. We detect a mutual respect, a joint dependence, a praying for each other, and the boss knows he needs a faithful work team, and the work team know and appreciate a godly boss, and together they are a good partnership. The Lord bless you. The Lord bless thee. Boaz said to the foreman in verse 5, he came and said, how's the harvest going? No, he didn't. That's what he should have said. I mean, this was a busy time. He was the Lord of the harvest. And it was a busy, hectic, stressful time. Do you need more staff? Are the workers working properly? Is the crop healthy? And all the questions that an employer should have asked about the work and about what's going on, he didn't ask any of it. He said, whose damsel's this? Whose damsel's this? He sees a young girl. And he falls in love. I say young. The normal marrying age, they tell me, for this age in Israel was between 12 and 16 for a girl. So let's imagine for a moment that Ruth married Mahlon at 15, at the higher end of the eligibility age for marrying. And she was married to Mahlon for about, we reckon, 10 years in Moab. So by this stage, Ruth was now an elderly, 25 or 26. She was getting past it, marrying in Israel. But Boaz's heart went into somersaults and he fell in love. Now notice, please, Boaz took notice of Ruth before she ever knew him. Boaz fell in love with Ruth long before she ever loved him. Isn't that true of our heavenly Boaz? God loved us before we ever loved him. He loved us and he sought us and he opened our understanding long before we understood what sin was and understood what God could do through Christ in our lives. It started in the heart of God, didn't it? William Spencer Walton died in 1904 at the age of 56, but he wrote that hymn, "In tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again. While angels in his presence sang, until the courts of heaven rang, oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold, wondrous grace that brought me to the fold." Salvation always, inevitably, starts in the heart of God. Because if it doesn't, there's nothing in human mankind in and of himself that we'd ever seek after God. We are sinners through and through. And it's the God of glory that gives a little insight, gives a little appreciation. And suddenly our heart goes after him. Some suggest that Boaz was the wealthiest, most eligible bachelor in Bethlehem. And if that is the case, I don't know if it was, but if that is the case, then I'm quite sure that there were some people said in Bethlehem, why does he not get a good Jewish girl? Why is he going after a Moabitish immigrant? He could do better than that. I'm sure some whispered, these mixed marriages don't work, you know. He could do better. It's a terrible waste. Whenever I got engaged to Leslie way back 1978, some said, why did he not marry a good brethren girl? Is there no brethren girl that he could marry? And I imagine Boaz went through the same. He could do better, you know. Marrying outside his own, you know. We have a God who takes knowledge of strangers. Now, I'm not saying my wife is strange. Although there might be something in it. Our God brings people in from the outside. Boaz was smitten. He lost interest in his business. He lost interest in the harvest. He lost interest in the profit margin. And it was all over a young immigrant girl. And he took knowledge of this young girl who was vulnerable and out of her own environment and everything was strange to her. And he just wanted to protect her and care for her. As a fellowship, we sometimes find it hard to welcome strangers. We quickly become a cozy unit. And people who come in for the first time and everybody's chatting and they can feel as if they're in a crowd, but they're lonely. And there are some folk in our fellowship who are brilliant at going over and welcoming them, giving them a wee word and saying, good to see you. And they have a warmth and they're not being nosy and they're not trying to probe for information, but they just welcome them. Whenever my wife and I were on holidays, we were down one weekend in County Fermanagh. We went to a church on the Sunday morning. Wasn't a big crowd there. Whenever we went in, they were serving tea and coffee. Nobody asked if we'd like some. So we just sat down. No one spoke to us. No one welcomed us. The preacher got up and he was speaking on showing love and friendship and how important it was to show that love and friendship to others. And yet we left feeling very unloved and very unwanted, and we'll not be back at that place. Oh, to be more like Christ who reaches out to the stranger. Look at verse 6. It would seem as if the folk in the residence in Bethlehem knew all about the foreigner. And the servant that was set over the reapers answered, it is the Moabite's damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And so they seemed to know exactly all about her, and they had found out about her. It's amazing how whenever we want information, we become like Hercule Poirot, the Belgian expert, or Miss Marple, asking all the questions, not to make folk feel welcome, but searching for a story or a scandal, looking for a morsel of gossip. It would appear from verses 6 and 7 that the townsfolk in Bethlehem acknowledged Ruth's devotion and submission to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And Ruth, even in the short time that she had been in Bethlehem, had created a good impression. And it did not take long for Boaz to fill in all the blanks. Verse 11 tells us that he said to her, it hath been fully shown me all that thou hast done to thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come to a people which thou knewest not heretofore. So it didn't take Boaz long to get the full story and to find out about her past life and the present situation. Can I pause and remind you that our heavenly Boaz knows all about us? He knows the tears that fall silently when nobody is watching. He knows the worries and the pressures and the heartaches. He knows the frailty and the weakness. He not only knows, but he gives grace in time of need. Our time is gone. We were going to look at different verses. Isaiah 40, but they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 43 and 2, when they pass through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. All those great promises. Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Psalm 31, all ye that hope in the Lord. Leaving all that aside, the servant's report is both concise and informative. They say that she is a stranger, and therefore she's entitled to glean in the field behind the reapers. So she's a stranger. Secondly, she is a relative. She returned with Naomi, her mother-in-law. And so immediately they know that she is a relative. She is a proselyte. She came from Moab and settled in Israel. They knew that she was modest and submissive because she came in verse 7 and said to him, please let me glean and gather after the reaper. She didn't just take it for granted. She came and she asked permission. She's modest and submissive. And we know that she was hard working as well, diligent, because she continued from the morning until noon, except for a little time that she was in the house. And so in one verse, we find all that information that is being handed on. The Americans talk about finding themselves, and we roll our eyes. But it is important to know who we are in Christ. Too many of our young people today gain their identity by their peer group or what they see in the television, by the latest fashions or social media. But as believers, we get our identity in Christ. We are forgiven in Christ for every mistake and failure. In Christ, we are empowered and strengthened for every eventuality. In Christ, we can become holy and blameless. In Christ, we are adopted into the royal family. In Christ, we are part of God's plan and purpose for planet Earth. In Christ, we are sure of our eternal destiny. In Christ, we are equipped with spiritual wisdom and insight. In Christ, we are spiritually wealthy, having obtained our inheritance in Christ. In Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In Christ, we are God's masterpiece, attached to the vine. Enjoy what we are in Christ. I've only got three of the words done. Determination, compassion, affection. We'll do the rest next week.